Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, we will be studying from that chapter here in our lesson this morning, Revelation chapter 3. We began a couple of weeks ago a series on the seven churches of Asia who the book of Revelation is addressed to. And we mentioned that the entire book is addressed to these seven churches. We see that back in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 11. As John heard this voice, it was the Lord speaking to him, and he said to him, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And so this entire book was delivered, as I understand it, to each of these seven churches. But within this book, specifically within what translators have marked as chapters 2 and 3, we have seven sections, each of which is specifically directed towards one of these seven churches and speaks to things that were taking place within that local church at the time of writing. And so we've been going through these two chapters to look at the different situations that we see in these seven churches. We've gone the last couple of weeks through chapter 2 and noted the four churches who are addressed there in those verses in chapter 2. And we're ready to get into chapter 3 and look at the church at Sardis here this week. So as we begin noting the things that were said to the church at Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3, we see in verse 1, first of all, that the Lord addresses the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis and identifies himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And as he gives these self-designations throughout chapters 2 and 3, he emphasizes, first and foremost, his authority and his superiority and the need to heed the things that he says. But he goes on to tell this church at Smyrna, there in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "I know your works, that you have a reputation of being alive, but," he says, "you are dead." It's interesting as we just first of all notice what is said there in that verse. Oftentimes, whether we're talking about an individual or whether we're talking about a church, one's reputation can be different from the truth of one's character. Probably most of us have heard the saying before that reputation is what others think of us, character is what we truly are, something to that effect. And that isn't to say that our reputation is not important. There's different passages that talk about the need for us to do the best that we can to guard our reputation, although sometimes there may be things that are out of our control that cause us to have a bad reputation because others might misjudge us or view us unfairly in some way. But reputation is important, but yet what we see exemplified in this verse is that if our reputation is good, but our true character is not what it ought to be, then we're not going to truly be pleasing to God. And we see that here specifically with a local church. And it's interesting as you think about the different kind of things that oftentimes make a local church viewed strongly in the eyes of the religious world, sometimes maybe even in the eyes of Christians, there's an emphasis on numbers. How many people are there making up this church? There's an emphasis on the quality of the physical building. There's often an emphasis on how much financial resources the group has and things such as this. And these aren't things that are wrong to have. But as we look at what God says in His Word, He wants and He desires in a church, as we look at what He teaches, distinguishes the strong churches from the weak churches, we see something very different brought out in terms of what He requires. And there's many, many religious groups and can even be many churches of our Lord that are being strong in the terms of the things that mankind deems to be important, but are truly weak in the eyes of God. And we want to make sure that that is not the case with us. But we see this principle in Scripture that God often sees things differently than man does. That's a principle that applies not only when we're talking about a church as a whole, but also when we're talking about individual Christians. There's the passage over in 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, many of us are familiar with, in which Samuel was there at the house of Jesse, pointing out the one who was going to be the next king over Israel to replace Saul. And when he looked at David's older brother Eliab, Samuel looked at his appearance and thought, he's got the appearance of one who's a king. And Samuel was, for the most part, a very godly man with what we read about him. But as he looked at this Eliab, he thought, surely the Lord's anointed was before him. And in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, you remember what the Lord said to Samuel. He said, look not on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I've refused him. He says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that is true when we're talking about our lives as individual Christians. We can refer to ourselves as a Christian and be a Christian in name, and maybe have a good reputation, be one who assembles with the saints, and that's important. But we can be doing these things, and yet our lifestyle is not one that's marked by truly devoting our lives to God. And we can be a Christian who is a Christian only in name and not a Christian in our actual lives that we're living. We may not be walking in Christ's footsteps. And there's a lot of different points that could be made in connection with that. But we want to understand as we look at what Scripture teaches that just because an individual Christian has a strong reputation, just because a church collectively has a strong reputation, doesn't mean that that Christian or that church is pleasing to God. We need to make sure we wholeheartedly submit to what He requires of us in His Word. And so in light of this understanding that the Lord had of this church at Sardis, He goes on to give some admonishment in verses 2 and 3 concerning how they need to respond to this. He gives at least five admonitions there in verses 2 and 3. Number one, he says, be watchful. And in verse 3, he says at the end of that verse, he says, if you'll not watch, I'll come as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, the specific judgment that he is warning against there at the end of verse 3 may not be the final judgment. It's likely that he's talking about some type of temporal judgment. But nonetheless, we see this principle brought out in Scripture time and again that we need to be watchful, we need to be vigilant, we need to be always prepared to meet the Lord and always ready, lest He come on us as a thief in the night, in the sense that He come on us at a time that we're not prepared and we're not ready to meet Him. There are many passages that point this out, but one is in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. Jesus there in that chapter, as I understand it, was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem until we get to about verse 36, and then was talking about the day of judgment, because he says, of that day and hour knows no one but the Father only. But speaking of this day down at verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And that's the emphasis of what he was teaching in the preceding verses there, the need to always be ready, to always be prepared. And we certainly see that alluded to throughout Scripture. But here, with the church at Sardis, they were told they needed to be watchful, they needed to be vigilant. And that's a theme that we see taught in other places as well. But they were also taught that they needed to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There were some things that they were doing somewhat well, if you will, but they were on the verge of losing these as well, and they needed to strengthen these things, where he says, I've not found your works perfect before God. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, he says, number one, remember how you have received and heard. And that's something that echoes what was said to the church at Ephesus back in chapter 2, as they had left their first love and they were told, remember from where you've fallen. When we find ourselves not having the dedication and the commitment and the fervor, the love for the Lord that we need to have, it's helpful to remember, number one, the wonderful blessings that God bestows on the faithful. It's helpful to remember, number two, the obedience that He requires, to remember our purpose in life. And as we remember these things, it can help us to return to that level of zeal and commitment that God expects us to have. And that's, again, another principle that we see brought out throughout Scripture. And then He goes on to tell them at the end of this section here, He says, hold fast and repent. And He presents somewhat of a two-sided coin there when He says, hold fast and repent. We've talked before about this two-sided coin brought out in Scripture, that we are to be immovable and yet movable. And that sounds like a contradiction when we first hear this, but it's a principle that we see throughout Scripture that is taught. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a verse that many of us are familiar with, where the inspired Apostle Paul said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain. But as He says there to be unmovable, we've pointed out before, He's not saying resist all change. And if we think He's saying resist all change, then we need to read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. Because there's all kinds of things that the Corinthian brethren needed to change, as we see brought out throughout that book. But what He's saying is, resist change that would move you away from God. Be immovable when it comes to things that you're doing that are in harmony with the will of God. Don't allow anyone to push you away from that. But when you are not in harmony with the will of God in those areas, be movable. Be willing to change. Be willing to make correction as needed in your life. And the Lord implies that here when He's talking to the church at Sardis. He says, hold fast, but He also says repent. Hold fast means hang on to what you've got, but repent means change what you're doing. Well, hold fast to those things that are in harmony with the will of God. Repent of those things that you're doing that are not in harmony with the will of God. And that certainly would apply to us as well. And so as we look at the church at Sardis, we see here a church that in large part was not at all pleasing to God. They don't appear to have any doctrinal issues. They certainly were, I believe, teaching the truth about baptism, or else they wouldn't be addressed as a church. They appear to be a church that was truly a local church belonging to the Lord, or else, again, they wouldn't be addressed to in this way. They likely had members who were coming together and assembling at regular times. They had this reputation for being a group that was a pretty solid group, but we see that that did not make them pleasing to God. They had members who, in some way, shape, or form, had denied the Lord, whether it be that their zeal was not what it should be, whether it be that they had spiritual apathy, which we'll touch on more this afternoon with the church at Laodicea, or whatever it may have been. They may have been walking in immorality. They may have been worldly. They may have had a lot of thorny soil in their hearts, meaning that they were allowing themselves to be distracted by all these things of the world and not having the commitment to the Lord that we need to have. But whatever it was, they were, for the most part, not pleasing to God, and they were admonished to thus make correction. But yet, even after seeing this, it is striking to see as we move on into verse 4 that in the midst of this dead church, the Lord points out in verse 4, you've got a few names there in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. In other words, you've got some there who are still faithful to the Lord. And this is a really important principle for us to understand. There's a number of responsibilities that we have as individuals towards the church. For instance, we need to make sure that we are worshiping rightly in harmony with the will of God. And so we can't go off and join a group that is worshiping in error and say, well, we know that the group as a whole is not what it should be, but I believe I'm one of those who has not defiled my garments. We ourselves would not be worshiping rightly if we were a part of that group. And there's other applications that we might make with that principle as well. But sometimes one might find him or herself a part of a congregation that is doctrinally sound, and he or she is able to be a part of that congregation without violating the will of God, and yet he or she is a part of a congregation that doesn't have the love and the zeal and the commitment for the Lord for the most part that they ought to. And the congregation as a whole may be viewed by the Lord as a dead church, and yet that individual may be one who is viewed faithfully in the eyes of the Lord. And if we find that situation to be impossible, we need to look at what's said here in Revelation 3:4. Evidently, according to Jesus, that situation is possible. It is possible, even in a dead church, for there to be faithful members. And the reverse principle would be true as well. We shouldn't get this idea that as long as we're a part of a faithful church, that that's going to make us right with God. As we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, Christ isn't going to gather an entire church together and say, okay, you're either all going to spend eternity in heaven or you're all going to spend eternity in hell. Instead, we see in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so we're going to be judged as individuals. And if we're a part of a church that is largely a faithful church, but yet we've not been serving the Lord faithfully ourselves, we're not going to be safe on the day of judgment. Each one of us individually has that responsibility to make sure that we're doing our part. And we don't have the authority to excuse ourselves by saying that the folks that were a part of the church that we were a part of led us down a path that we shouldn't go, because we see here very clearly that regardless of what others are doing, we have the choice to make. We can choose to serve God faithfully and do our part and make sure that we are what God wants us to be. But he goes on to say there in Revelation 3, as we look down at verses 5 through 6, he gives some words of encouragement here. It's interesting, as you look at the churches that weren't very strong, we'll see this with Laodicea as well. As he concludes the section addressed to this church, he doesn't say, you're a dead church and thus all is hopeless. He doesn't say, you're a dead church and by convicting you of this, you should just go bury your head in the sand, so to speak. Instead, he gives some words of encouragement. He says, he who overcomes shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, there is hope. There is an opportunity for you to be what the Lord would have you to be if you turn away from your sinfulness and you turn wholeheartedly to God. You can be right with him. And that's the way that we need to respond. Anytime we see anything in Scripture that indicates we need to make changes, for whatever reason, it seems that the prevailing mindset when changes are pointed out that one needs to make is to engage defense mode and to immediately fight back and try to say, well, no, I'm not that, or I don't need to change in that way. And as we look throughout Scripture, we see just how foolish that is, because God gives us this opportunity to be forgiven when there's error in our lives, but we've got to choose to take that opportunity. And we've used the example before. If you think about driving down a dead-end road and we're not aware that it's a dead-end road, and somebody who's a local stops and tells us, says, you know that this road that you're going down is a dead-end road, we might thank that person and look for an opportunity to turn around somewhere and head back the other way, and probably wouldn't be tempted to hold much of a grudge towards somebody who helped us to turn around instead of going down that dead-end road. And yet, when we think about how so many react when they're going down a spiritual dead-end road and someone points out something from the Word of God that needs to be corrected, so often the tendency is to become defensive and to become upset. And we can't control how anyone else reacts, but each of us can control how we react when that happens and make sure that we're not reacting in that way, but instead we're just pursuing the opportunity to turn around that the Lord gives us. And he gave the church at Sardis here that opportunity. He doesn't say all is hopeless. He doesn't say you're a dead church, and so there's nothing else that you can do. Instead, he says, you've got a choice now to make. And if you'll make the right choice, he says, I'll in no wise blot your name out of the book of life and confess your name before my Father and before his angels. It's interesting there when he says, I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. This is for the one who overcomes. That infers that one can have his or her name blotted out of that book of life. That infers that one can have his or her name in that book of life and yet have his or her name blotted out at some point. And that would be such a sad thing to happen, but that's what the Lord was warning against as he addressed the church at Sardis here in these verses and told them to be on guard against letting this happen. But as we move on into verse 7 now, we see in verses 7 through 13 some things said to the church at Philadelphia. And again in verse 7, as he introduces this section, he addresses the angel or the messenger of the church of Philadelphia, and then he says some things about himself to emphasize his authority and to emphasize his superiority. He says, "These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he who has the key of David, and opens and no one shuts, and shuts and none opens." And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, "I know thy works." We've seen that phrase in each of these sections. But notice what he says specifically to Philadelphia about this. "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." When we think about that phrase, "I know thy works," that phrase can be a phrase of great comfort, or it can be a phrase that should make us tremble. And the reason that one would be made to tremble would be if one was part of that church at Sardis and a part of the majority of the Christians there in Sardis and not those few minority who were doing what they should. And one was thus told, "I know your works, and I know that you're not what you're supposed to be, and you can deceive others and have this good reputation," but the Lord would say, "I know the truth." And that would be cause for great trembling and cause to make one be led to correction. But we also see that this phrase, "I know thy works," can be a cause of great comfort to us, and that is when we are sincerely living the lives of commitment to Christ that we should, we can trust Christ knows. He knows what we're doing. He knows how we're living. He knows when we have challenges, and we do our best to work through those challenges and try to figure out the best route to go. And we're genuinely doing the very best that we can to follow everything that he's told us in his word. Christ knows. He knows that. And he told the church at Philadelphia here, he said, "I know." And with the Philadelphia church, this was something that was a source of comfort because the church at Philadelphia was one of the two churches that nothing bad was said about in these two chapters. They were only commended and not condemned in any way. And as you think about this example of Christ knowing, when we are serving him faithfully as we should, and perhaps we don't have the kind of reputation that some of those folks at Sardis did, but we're doing the very best that we can, and we think about the comfort of Christ understanding that. An example of this principle is brought out over in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. We have there in those verses the example of the widow who cast in two mites. And you recall that as she was casting in her two mites, it mentions that many who were rich, this is in verse 41 at the end of the verse, many who were rich cast in much. And you recall that Jesus went on to say, after these many rich people were casting in much and this poor widow cast in two mites, it mentions there in verse 43, about halfway through the verse, he said, "Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their superfluity, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Now again, going back to this principle that we saw with the church at Sardis, and in studying these two churches, it really looks in some ways like Philadelphia is almost a direct contrast with Sardis. But in looking at what he said to the church at Sardis, he talked about how the church there had this strong reputation. They were viewed very strongly in the eyes of others, but in the eyes of the Lord, they were dead. And now you contrast that with the church at Philadelphia. You contrast that with examples of people like the widow who cast in two mites. She probably wasn't perceived as having given all that much. The people who were there witnessing what was going on probably looked at those who were rich and thought, okay, they're really contributing a lot and doing a lot of good, but this poor widow, she's not able to do a whole lot. But again, the Lord often sees very differently than man does. Lord, the Lord looked at this situation and said, no, this poor widow, she's given more in than all. Because what he's looking for, the obedience that he wants, isn't measured in dollar signs. The obedience that he's looking for is measured in submission to his will and genuine love and humility and commitment to him. That's what he's looking for. And he saw her heart, and he saw not only how much she gave, but how much she kept back. And he saw that what she was doing was a really wonderful thing and was very commending towards what she was doing on that situation. And I bring all this up because this appears to be how our Lord is describing the church at Philadelphia. He uses that phrase there about halfway through verse 8. He says, thou hast a little strength. And in studying this, I don't get the idea that he's saying that you are, spiritually speaking, just barely hanging on, just got a little bit of strength. I don't get the idea that that's what he's saying. I get the idea he's saying here that the church, whether they were facing poverty, whether they were facing a great deal of persecution, maybe they didn't have much as far as resources go, maybe they didn't have much as far as their numbers were concerned, but whatever it was, this church here appeared to be a church that, from what man considers to be important, seemed to be really struggling. But the Lord looked at their situation and he realized, you're doing what you can do. You're serving me faithfully and doing the very best that you can. And the Lord is very pleased with us when we go down that path and just do the best that we can do. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, we see there the one talent man condemned. And I understand the word talent was used there differently than it's used today. It was used to refer to a unit of money. But the principle is the same whether we're talking about money or whether we're talking about abilities. But the one talent man in that parable was condemned, while the five and two talent men were commended. And the reason for this wasn't because the Lord looked at the five talent man and the two talent man and said, well, they can do so much more, so they're really important servants to me. But the one talent man, he can't do a whole lot, so I'm not too concerned about him. That wasn't it at all. When we read that parable, we see that the five-talent man, the two-talent man, the one-talent man, all three of them were expected to do what they could. And if the one-talent man had did the best that he could, he would have been just as pleasing to the Lord as the five-talent man was. The difference between the five-talent man and the one-talent man was one of them did the best that he could, and one of them did not. And that's echoed when we look at what's said here to the church at Philadelphia. You've got a little strength. Whatever that implied, it appears that they had some limitations as to what they could do. They appeared to have some struggles, but he commends them here. You're doing the best that you can do to serve me, and that's something that's a beautiful and wonderful thing to God. He is very pleased with us when we do that. I'll briefly mention here, he also says, I've set before thee an open door, and there's different views as to what's meant by that, but perhaps he's referring here to the fact that they had a door of opportunity. Even in their situation, whether they were facing poverty or persecution or whatever it was, they had an open door of opportunity to reach out and do some good. Maybe it was to reach out and share the gospel with the lost, whatever it may have been. There's this principle that we see in Scripture that we need to be looking for these doors of opportunity. Paul asked for prayers for a door of opportunity to be opened to him. But we see not only did he pray for that, but he was eagerly looking for those doors of opportunity, like we see in 1 Corinthians 16:9. When that door of opportunity came open, he was eager to go through it and pursue the opportunities that he had to do good for others. And certainly we need to be that way as well, as the church at Philadelphia needed to be with this door that the Lord was opening for them. But he goes on to give them some words of admonition in verses 9 through 13. And it's not necessarily words of telling them that there's anything they needed to correct, but it's more words of encouragement and words of what they needed to continue doing moving forward. He points out there in verse 9, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And you should think about that phrase there. They say that they are Jews and are not. Different passages like Romans 2, 28 and 29 help us to see that one who is a Jew in a spiritual sense, one who is truly following in Abraham's footsteps, if you will, is one who is devoting his or her life to the will of the Lord, one who is a Jew inwardly and not just outwardly, one who has that circumcision of the heart and not just that outward circumcision. And there's different points that we could make about that. But Jesus points out here, these are individuals, they claim to be Jews, but again, the Lord saw them differently. This is a key theme we see throughout these addressing of these two churches. The Lord so often sees differently than the way that man does. The church at Sardis had this strong reputation, but they were dead. The church at Philadelphia, they've just got a little strength, but they were really strong and doing well. And here you've got these Jews claiming to be doing the will of the Lord, but in the eyes of the Lord, or in the eyes of God, in the eyes of His Son, they were really of the synagogue of Satan. They were really doing harm to the will of the Lord and not at all carrying out His will. And there's a lot to think about as we consider the point made here that they say they're Jews, but they're really not. We could ask ourselves the question, those of us who are Christians. We say we're Christians. Are we really living that way? Are we really walking in Christ's footsteps? When we get up every morning, do we ask the question, what does the Lord want me to do today? Is that what guides the things that we do on a daily basis? Are we devoted to the things that He says we ought to be devoted to? Are we devoted to prayer and to study and doing the best we can to teach others and help others and just doing what we can do in our various situations? Are we really devoted to that? If we're not, we may be a Christian in name. We may have that reputation, but we might be not viewed that way in the eyes of the Lord. That's a principle we can see alluded to here throughout these verses. Then he goes on to commend the brethren at Philadelphia in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, because you did keep the word of my patience, I'll also keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the whole earth. And there's different ideas about what he was saying there, but I believe he's simply inferring to them that as you face trials and tribulations, I'm going to be with you and help you. And if you are steadfast in me, you're going to get through these. And then, then he goes on to say in verse 11, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast. We touched on that with the church at Sardis. And then he says that no one take thy crown. The church at Sardis had some who were faithful even when the church as a whole was not. Now the church at Philadelphia, which was generally faithful as a whole, they were told here, don't allow anyone to take your crown. Just as those folks at Sardis who were serving God faithfully in spite of what others there in that dead church were doing, these at Philadelphia, as they read this, they needed to take personal responsibility and realize no matter what anyone else does or says, I can choose to serve God faithfully, and that's what I need to choose to do. And he goes on to say, as we get down to verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in mine own new name. And then he concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And so he gives them that characteristic promise for those who will overcome, and then ends by calling upon them to heed the things that he is telling them. And there's a lot more that we could cover with these two churches, but once again, I wanted to keep this high level enough that we were able to cover both of these churches in one lesson, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll cover what is said to the church at Laodicea, beginning there at verse 14. This has been a lesson that's been primarily for those who are a part of the body of Christ. This instruction given here in the book of Revelation was given for those who were already a part of the body of Christ, and they needed to hear some things that would help them be strengthened in areas where they were doing well and help them correct things that they weren't doing well. And that's been the goal as we've gone through these two chapters, is to help us who are Christians see things that we should be encouraged in and continue in, and also see things that need to be corrected in our lives. But for those who are here this morning who are not yet Christians, we'd encourage you to think about the Lord's authority as he stresses throughout these chapters, to think about how Jesus, regardless of what man might say or do, Jesus is the one who has the ultimate authority. And on that day of judgment, as we pointed out here this morning, each one of us is going to stand before him, and each one of us is going to be judged according to how we've lived, according to what we've said, what we've done, what we've thought. And we're going to be judged according to whether or not we've done what's required to be forgiven and accepted by God. If we were judged according to whether we have earned salvation or condemnation. Every one of us who's reached the point of accountability would face condemnation. But what we see in Scripture is that we're going to be judged according to whether we've accepted God's terms for receiving forgiveness of our sins that earn us eternal condemnation. And what we see in His Word that He teaches is that one who's not yet a Christian needs to believe on Jesus and needs to confess as the eunuch did in Acts 8, needs to repent as the Jews were told to do in Acts 2:38, needs to turn from that life of living for self and determine, I want to start surrendering my life wholeheartedly to God, and then needs to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the point at which the Lord adds the one who does so to His body, His church, that body of the saved, and thus that person has all of his or her past sins forgiven at that point. That he or she just has past sins forgiven at that point. From that point forward, we need to start living a life fully dedicated to God. And when one sins after becoming a New Testament Christian, he or she then needs to repent of that, go to God and ask for His forgiveness. And we'd encourage anyone who's a Christian living with sin in your life to do that. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.